Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, or 13, sorry. Reading the whole of the chapter, Genesis 13, and beginning at verse 1. It's found on page 11 of your copies of the scriptures in the seats. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Now let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. And we know that God adds his blessing to his word. When old friends separate, it's rarely without hurt of some sort, or at least regret. It may be a family grief, it may be a personal rift, it may be an ecclesiastical fight in church, but there usually is some fallout of some kind for someone, if not all parties involved. You'll remember the context of this painful parting. Adam's sin was followed by the murder of Abel by Cain. There was strife right at the start, caused by sin, and no doubt the grief that accompanied it for his parents. Pride of Babel's builders ramped up the global tension. And the Abrahamic faith must learn to moderate strife and conduct itself in a godly way and manner in the world. And so we're going to look at the lessons of a painful parting for faith. Firstly, we see that Abram was ready for separation. Abram was ready for separation in verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. After exit from Egypt, and now extremely rich with his wife Sarah and substantial herds and nephew Lot in tow, Abram heads for the Negev. The Negev's an ill-defined region with many walled ancient Canaanite cities. It roughly extends from Kadesh down south to Hebron as its northern limit. It's a kind of wasteland. And his full of purpose trek had deeply religious significance. It's not that he was just wandering about. He had a firm purpose in his heart, and that was to get back to the place he had been at first. And the pilgrim came back to his initial departure point, right in the centre of the Promised Land, between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, which is just about 10 to 15 miles north of Jerusalem, right in the centre of the Promised Land. And it's here again that he worships God. You'll remember that he'd been rebuked by a king. He'd been corrected for his deceit. And with confession, therefore, and sacrificial substitution and thanksgiving, he now makes a clean break with the past, a fresh start, and is given a clean slate from the Lord and with the Lord. So you see what's happening here in verse 4. To the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. After a providential pause, after time out with Pharaoh in Egypt, he's come back. He's come full circle. He's now at the point where he began some time back before that pause. God has brought him, if you like, back to the future. He's gone one step back that he might now move forward in the providence of God, a little wiser, a little chastened, and more firmly resolved in his faith not to resort to the subterfuge and the tactics of flesh to get God's blessing, in which he trusted and hoped and believed. The patriarch has learnt his lesson. He's been broken by his sinful deceit. He's been humbled by the lies he told. He can't believe he did such a thing to Sarah. And he's now grateful and thankful. And his faith has learnt how a man of faith, how a man of God, how a family of God must conduct himself and themselves going forward. He's learnt his lesson well, and all this is implied in the worship given at the place where he was right at the start. You see, there are basically two ways we can respond to the mess-ups we make. And we do make mess-ups, don't we? We can deny it and say, it didn't happen. It actually wasn't the mess that it seemed to be, at least to some. Or we can point the finger at everybody else and say, well, that was a mess, but it was their fault. We can say, it's not my problem. And we can misread God's blessings, which are gracious in spite of our sin, as a sign of God's approval. Well, God's blessing me still, so how could I have possibly done any wrong there? But that's misreading God's grace in spite of our sin and in spite of the mistakes we make in this life of faith when we resort to fleshly plans and fleshly manoeuvres and purposes. And in such a situation, we harden our hearts and we learn nothing from the test and the trial we have passed through. Or, the second way to respond is this: we own up for our wrong, we try to put things right, we rejoice in God's grace, which leads us to repentance, and we get back to our departure point, and we renew, by God's grace, a life of humble worship. We're more alert in the future when taking steps of faith in life, and we're determined to walk by faith and not by fleshly sight. So if God has brought us back, or you back, on a rather circuitous path in life, maybe he's done that many times, that you might learn the lessons moving forward. And if God has given you a fresh start, let's be thankful and worshipful and humble for his patience with us as sinful people who make mistakes as saints, and for his providence, because it's that providence that prepared the patriarch and prepares us moving forward for a better, more circumspect, more guarded walk with God, asking him for grace day by day, not to make the same slip-ups again. That's how it worked out for Abram, generally speaking. Of course, later on he temporarily forgot his lesson and slipped up again at this very weak point of fear in his life, but generally speaking, he learned the lesson well, and that was true at this point. So he was now ready for separation. The second reason we see beyond readiness for separation is reason for separation. Reason for separation. And we see that in verses 5 through 7. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. It was completely unrealistic and impractical for Lot and Abram to remain in the same camp moving forward. They might have wanted to do that, they might have desired to do that, they didn't want to separate. Naturally, there was a bond of kinship, but several practical factors made parting of the way necessary and vital, actually. The size of their herds, the number of personnel. We learn in chapter 14 that there were, I think, 318 fighting men born in the household of the patriarch. So probably with the fighting men, the older men, the younger men, the women and the children and the servants, were talking between Abram and Lot, at least 1,000 men. This is some size of a camp. It's not just one or two RVs going up through Palestine, a tiny unit. This is a sizable force and a sizable threat to the neighbours, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, who at that time were also dwelling in the land. You can see, almost picture, maybe 100 tents camped moving through the promised land. You can imagine how the
locals of New Jersey would react if 100 people showed up and parked in some playing field or baseball ground or pitch. There was a threat. So the size of the herds, the number of personnel, shortage of water was always a problem in these desert, hot, dry lands, particularly in the summertime. A premium on grass for grazing the flocks. There were simply too many mouths to feed. They couldn't stay together. It wasn't practical. It was in God's providence. God had graciously blessed them. He had given them the herds and flocks and multiplied their personnel. And through God's providence, so he brought this about. There is this tension and this strife. It's not hard, actually, I think, if you think your way into this relationship between the nephew and the uncle, how this unequal partnership, seniority and junior status in such close proximity, where there was a gentleman's agreement and the boundaries could easily get blurred as to whose piece of land and whose piece of grazing was whose, it belonged to whom. How in this hot drought and stress there would be a gradual erosion and loss of goodwill through suspicion and tension and frustration and grievance, leading to distrust and contention, and gradually tempers began to get frayed. And so not between Lot and Abram, but between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, Lot's shepherds. And maybe the senior partner's shepherds felt a little entitled. Well, God has promised to bless my master, not yours. And maybe a little bit of the inverted snobbery, the herdsmen of Lot. Well, who do they think they are? And envy rises up. And so there was a grumbling complaint. The word is actually meribah, or strife. Meribah resonated with the Israelite wanderings, who, as soon as they left the land of Egypt and came through the Red Sea, water became an issue of contention, and there was grumbling and complaint. Let there be no Meribah. That's what the patriarch says to his nephew. And this grumbling complaint, this word Meribah, also has legal overtones to the point of civil lawsuit. It maybe wasn't a formalized covenant between the two, but they were covenantal partners under God. And so the standards of the covenant have to be upheld. Good behavior, loving kindness, fairness, justice, righteousness. And so the friendly agreement, it seems, had now reached breaking point. Moses mentioning the strife or Meribah no doubt warns the Israelites wandering through the wilderness of the danger of grumbling and complaint through providential lack of resources. When the promise of God at first doesn't turn out exactly how you would like it to be, but in God's purposes moving forward, there will be greater blessing with patience in time. But they're warned of the grumbling and complaint which results from flesh, not faith. See, when things go wrong, you have to trust God, that he knows what he's doing, even if we can't see the resolution to the problem. These blood brothers also had godless neighbours looking on. Perizzite probably means villager. That's the sense, and the villagers then became a people group along with the Canaanites. They were godless people, wicked people, watching on. How were these people who claimed to be under the blessing of God, covenanted great promises, how were they behaving and how were they conducting themselves? So a settlement had to be reached. It was absolutely vital for the witness of this fledgling flock of God's people. It must be seen by the world that godly friends could live in peace and work their problems out. And so all these factors meant that Abram needed a clean break so God's purpose could move forward. This separation had to take place. There was no option or choice. It's sometimes hard to fathom, isn't it, why believers, sometimes even in their own families, failed to agree and instead disagree and are at loggerheads, and why eventually believers, sometimes groups of believers, have to separate and part their ways. Lot, we know, was a believer, was a righteous man. Why did God permit this? Abram and Lot is a case in point. It's why? Why parting? Why this weakening of numbers? Well, exactly the same kind of situation cropped up in the early church. You'll remember Paul and Barnabas, this missionary dream team, we might call them, who had met with such success on the first missionary trip through the Roman province of Asia. Scores, dozens, hundreds, thousands of people converted, churches planted, elders appointed, the gospel moving forward, and then suddenly over John Mark, who put his hand to the plow and momentarily turned back, Paul says he can't go next time. And Barnabas says he must. And they have this sharp disagreement, which can't be resolved. Both men are firm in their convictions. Both are probably right. And the church recognized the need for separation at that point, so the gospel might go forward in the end and God's purposes be worked out. Looking on, we would probably have said, on a church commission, we'd probably say, why can't you just agree? The providence of necessitated at this point separation. So we learn from this, though of course it's not teaching church polity per se back in Genesis chapter 13, but we're learning principles about how Christians conduct themselves in times of dispute. It's a tragic mistake, I think, to press unity of faith to the point where saints lock horns together and lack the wisdom to read the writing of providence on the wall. But it's better, actually, for the work to separate. I personally find it extremely hard to understand why it's a good thing that there are many denominations. Jokingly, slightly, I wish the whole Church of God was Reformed Presbyterian. But God doesn't have it that way, does he? That's not God's will. That's not God's sovereign purpose or plan. There's many faithful churches of various denominations, all by God's grace, working well for Christ in these days, and we should recognize that fact and rejoice in that fact. All who serve the Lord are used to honor Christ, if not precisely to our taste. And who can doubt there was benefit from this rift? Though for Lot it was also partly tragic, it led to the Moabite nation and the Ammonites as well, the two sons of Lot. Well, without this split, there would have been no Moabite nation. There would have been no heroics of Phinehas, who stopped the unlawful union with a stake in the tent in the book of Numbers and was praised for doing so. A man of great zeal in Scripture. There was no turning of Balaam's curse to blessing without this separation. You remember the king hired, King Balak of Moab hired Balaam the false prophet to curse the nation, and instead he's finally moved by the Spirit of God and ends up blessing God's people and making this wonderful prophecy of the star and scepter rising in Numbers 24, a prediction of Messiah to come. And all in God's wisdom and all in God's purpose. And who would want to simply cut out the book of Ruth from the sacred scriptures, the marriage of Boaz to Moabites, Ruth, who was brought thereby into the royal line of Christ? None of that could have happened without this separation. So in the providential purpose of God, though a sinful choice, I believe, was made by Lot, God was working all things for good. God's purposes infinitely wise and vast and good. So when providence forces separation through dispute, it might not be exactly how we wanted things to work out, but we simply have to trust God and believe that he has a better plan and a better way than we could conceive. He can see the future. He has a purpose that is gradually unfolding to bless all God's people in the end. And so in such times, let us pray for faith, let us banish doubt and ask the Lord to fill us full of trust that will leave God to bring things to flower in the purpose of time. Firstly then, readiness for separation. Secondly, we saw the reasons for separation. Thirdly, we see reactions to separation. Reactions to separation in 8 through to 13. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen," literally, brothers we are, men, brothers we are. There's a paternal tone here, a kind tone. While Lot chooses by sense like Eve, and his choice, I think, leaves much to be desired here, the generous offer of Abram's faith models how to resolve conflict when there is disagreement. Look at verse 9, where the patriarch says, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes. He looked, he judged by sense, and saw location, 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 the Jordan Valley. That's where I want to go. That's the best land. It was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. It's paradise. Everything grows there in that microclimate. It's well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. You remember the Nile Delta was just like that, flourishing and thriving, everything growing. This is the spot I want. And so he chose, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Zoar, probably at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Zoar, Adama and Zeboim, Z-A-Z, the three cities and settlements at the bottom of the Dead Sea. But that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. For today, you'll see it's a wasteland down there. Nothing grows beyond Jericho. It's a completely hostile, barren place, completely unfruitful. But at that time, it was different. This was the place to be, and Lot realized that. Because the patriarch did not doubt that God had promised him all the land, to him and his descendants, he doesn't exert his rights or here press home his own selfish claims. He doesn't say, well, I'm the senior partner here, I'm choosing first and you can take what's left. He doesn't do that. As a senior partner, he sees the danger of the rift, of the strife, of the witness of God's people. He initiates the discussion, the negotiation. He appeals to fraternal bonds of love and affection. He proposes a practical solution that is agreeable to both. He makes a massive concession on his part. You choose first. He takes this subordinate place. You're the senior partner. You have your choice. And he employs the passive voice. Let us be separated. He doesn't say go. He says, let us be separated. He uses gentle, kind, polite, subjunctive tones, the would, the could, the if, and the might. And he uses wise and gracious speech to heal this rift between the herdsmen by a wise, practical choice. And so he's a model of how to resolve dispute and conflict. In fact, in union with Christ, flowing back from the cross and flowing forward from the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world to give his people grace in both testaments, in union with Christ, the patriarch mortifies and puts his own flesh to death and says, not my way or the highway, but God's way of peace. He mortifies his flesh and places the matter in God's hands by faith through grace in Christ and says, Lord, he can choose first and you please work the matter out. I believe you will give me this whole land so he can have whatever he wants now for this time and that will solve the problem. Faith, in other words, full of love and kindness, secures the consent of Lot, who at this point, sadly, does not seem to have learnt about the risk of seeking blessing through compromise from the lies Abram told in Egypt. And so he looks to the east, he looks at the cities of the round before the fire destroyed Gomorrah, the narrow Jordan Valley beneath sea level, well watered, and this is the place he chooses. How did he make that choice? Surely he knew the men of that place were wicked. Surely he wasn't long dwelling in that land when it was rumoured about the goings-on in that wicked Gotham city of Gomorrah. Well, no doubt he rationalised the danger that the men of Sodom posed. Thought he could cope with the pressure and the sin and the stress of the world and the lure and the temptation of that place. And so he chooses the best real estate by sense and sight and according to the dictates of flesh. Sadly, sight did not see and could not see that in a very short time everything would be changed. If he had known God was going to destroy that place at that point, he wouldn't have chosen that place. But very soon the cities of the plain would be buried under ash. And so it proved a disastrous mistake for Lot personally. Living by faith means putting our flesh to death and not walking by sight in this world. Trusting God has power to free our hearts from worldly desires, carnal lusts, grasping control, selfish interests, and fracturing relationships. And when personal taste, preference, opinion, position, my will and my way are unyielding and dominant in a relationship, it's a recipe, isn't it, for hatred and anger, division and strife and reproach to Christ, which tears a church apart and destroys a gospel witness in a territory. But where heated words are absent and the love that springs from quiet trust is active, accord and agreement can be amicably reached and the cause of God advanced as a consequence. Let's never forget that Lot chose the better land, but God gave Abram the better end. Flesh lust is a sign of faith lack. And so, practically speaking, for us, we should confess all the times we have acted in the flesh to secure the best position for ourselves and rejoice in the promise that God has given us in Christ and pray for a deeper faith to trust God to work it out in his time and in his way. The reactions to separation. Fourthly and finally, the result of separation in 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth," and that's a lot of offspring, "so that if one can count the dust of the earth, who can, even a fraction, your offspring also can be counted." That is, they can't be numbered by going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it would take forever. With Lot now somewhat in the background, though not entirely out of the picture, Yahweh again speaks to Abram to confirm the kingdom promise. And if Abram also gets a glimpse, he sees with eyes of faith and not carnal sight, because God commands him to look. Set your eyes on this. Study this. Observe this. Fill your mind with the panorama that I'm setting before you by promise. Feast your eyes and your heart in faith on the land that I will give you and have given to you. Bethel is at an elevated position in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the patriarch here is given a 360 degree panorama view of the Galilean Sea and Jordan Valley below, out towards the east, out towards the west, the Mediterranean Sea, the coastal plain of Canaan, and the low-lying land, or Shephela, where Samson committed his exploits. Then down south, past the city of peace, Salem or Jebus, down to the Negev from which he had come, and the Gaza Strip on the border of Egypt. And then right up north to Carmel on the seashore, Lebanon and Tyre and Sidon beyond it, and Hermon's snowy peak across the Jordan on the far side in Gilead and Bashan. And God is absolutely, repeatedly, and eternally adamant and firm, never again will he entirely leave this land. From now on, he must move constantly up and down, to and fro in this land which God has given to him and his family, to stake a claim that this land firmly now has been put in his possession by God. This land belongs to Abram and sons and daughters, the family, the seed of his offspring. What's his response? Well, his response is full of faith, and it's obedient and swift. He rises at once, he sets up camp, he enters his tent and settles at Mamre's Oaks near Hebron down south. He builds a worship place, an altar. He offers sacrifice and praise to God, the God who has kept his word and always honours his promises. And don't think that the promise of land is just the same as we've talked about previously. There's something different here. For now, we can see after the separation of Lot from the patriarch, how the promise has somewhat progressed and advanced from his calling in Ur, go to the land that I'll show you, to vague directions, now to specific coordinates with a permanent residency status in Canaan. So God has been bit by bit working his promise out, though slowly and imperceptibly, which is also true for us. The results of separation, he's firmly ensconced in the land of promise. This is surely a stinging rebuke to faithless Israelite spies who spied out the land and then turned back in unbelief and discouraged God's people. We can't go there, we can't take it. Moses is teaching them in the wilderness, you shouldn't have done that, that was wrong, that was bad. You need to trust God for the land. But it's also a summons, I think, issued by Caleb and Joshua and Moses, the faithful spies and God's mediator, to view the land, to stake the land, to fill their minds and hearts and eyes of their souls with the promises of the land by faith. I guess it's like when we bought our first house off plan with the glossy brochure all those 30 years ago now, and it all looked so perfect, and we imagined what it would be like. And then we went up to the building site and was just perched on the side of a hill. It was just mud. And it wasn't terribly impressive, but we stood on our mound of mud and we thought, what a wonderful house we'll have. It's a little bit like that. So the patriarch's in the land and he's knowing that God will bless him in the end, and he's looking around, surveying it all, and he's full of hope that God will do exactly as he's promised. And so we're called to enter into the land by the sight of faith, aren't we? We're called to set our hearts on the inheritance which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hope of glory. We're called to do that. How? By studying the scriptures, by hearing sermons, by reading of his person, his offices, and his words and his works, and getting excited as to everything we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who secured the promises of God for us. And we're embracing them by the sight of faith, and our hearts are being filled with the hope of glory as we feast on his terrain of his birth, of his life, of his ministry, of his miracles, of those gracious words of teaching that he gave, of his sufferings, of his patient endurance under God's mighty hand, his death and his resurrection. It is finished, rising from the grave on the third day, and his ascension to God's right hand and exaltation, where he reigns in power. Can you see him? Feast your eyes, we're taught here, on the glory we will have in Christ Jesus. Feast your eyes on his character. Feast your hearts on all he's done for you. Do you not think about and mull over what it means that he's your prophet, priest, and king, and that you're a prophet, priest, and king in him? Isn't that an astonishing thing that we can say that as sinful people? What it means for him to teach and to cleanse us and intercede for us, to subdue our sinful passions and to rescue us and help us and protect us and supply us day by day. Do you think about these things? Feast your hearts on these things. Survey the territory. Stake it out. It's all yours and will one day be fully yours with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter says. Surely we're called to contemplate his goodness, his gentleness, his humility, his heart of loving compassion and kindness towards miserable sinners, pitiable in their guilt. The joy, the wisdom, the holiness, and the patience of Christ, and to grow into his likeness as his image is birthed and then grown in our souls into maturity. Stake the land out. This territory belongs to you by grace through faith in Christ. And as you do that in the power of the Spirit through your devotional readings, your family worship, and the sermons on the Lord's Day and God's house, just ask that the mind of Christ will transform and conform your desires and ambitions, your words and your gestures, your thoughts and your character, so that people will say, well, there's a little Christian like Christ the Saviour. A mirror copy of his likeness in our hearts and lives and dealings. In conclusion then, we've seen four things. We've seen the patriarch was ready for separation, that he had many reasons for separation. how he reacted to the potential separation and brought it about wisely and lovingly, and the results of separation, how the land was now his by faith. In conclusion then, if God has brought you full circle to a fresh start and clean slate by learning from your mistakes and growing up in faith, now that you've tasted his forgiveness, deepen your life of repentance and faith as you walk with him in this world. Will you be ready to submit to painful providences in your lives and see them as opportunities and occasions for growth of godly character and development of quiet trust in him? Are you learning less and less to make life choices based on physical appearances and flesh? And are you progressively increasing in the spirit of generosity and peace, allowing others to have the first place and God to work the matters out? And are you and will you feast your heart on the spiritual inheritance which Christ has secured for you? May he, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father, by the Spirit, increasingly fill your rising, sleeping, walking, and worshipping thoughts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, for your word of life, the word of faith, we thank you. Forgive us where we're weak and